We are in the book, I want to say the book of Judges, but so often I'm tempted to call it the book of Gideon, and probably so are you. This is the seventh message on Gideon in the book of Judges. So you can understand why quite often I call it the book of Gideon instead of the book of Judges. And I'm probably likely to make that slip again today, but we are in the book of Judges. We're finishing up the life of Gideon. We've watched Gideon start when he had an encounter with God. We watched Gideon scare when he offered a sacrifice to God and God consumed it. His scare was in the fact that he had seen God face to face and was certain he was about to die. We saw Gideon's sign. Remember what that was called? Not wow, but ShamWow. That's right. Took off a fleece and squeezed out an entire bowl. He could have sold that thing. Unfortunately, the design came out 4,000 years later. Gideon's soldiers, we saw these guys. That's a great group of individuals, right? Hey, let's take a light, let's put it under a pot, clay pot, let's take a trumpet, a shofar, let's go stand on the edge, all 300 of us, on the edge of an army of 135,000, and let's make all kinds of noise and light our lights to let them know where we are, and hope that that 135,000 man army doesn't turn against us, and they didn't by the hand of God. We saw Gideon's sword, where Gideon not only made the declaration, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, which was fascinating because Gideon never apparently drew his sword in that portion of the battle where 120,000 individuals died because God caused confusion. God moved in the hands and hearts of individuals and caused the enemy to essentially implode upon themselves. Last week we saw Gideon subdues, and it was a question of living as a leader. Living as a leader. Remember Gideon, having done all these fascinating things, having done all these marvelous works, having freed up the nation of Israel after 7 years of bondage. The first thing Gideon gets from these individuals after he does that is a rebuke. And we thought that was kind of odd. He gets a rebuke because the Ephraimites wanted to fight and they were left out of a good fight. After that, we saw Gideon's rejection. And that's where the individuals really challenged Gideon. They said, hey, you don't have the hands of the kings in your hands. We don't trust you. We're not going to feed your army. We're not going to feed your soldiers. You're on your own, Gideon. And Gideon went on, famished and exhausted, to win the battle. And then came back and dealt with those individuals after he had routed. Gideon makes a return, and then Gideon retaliates for the loss and the death of his siblings. It was a godly retaliation. It was not a revenge. It was a retaliation that was called for by Scripture. Man sheds man's blood. By man shall his blood be shed. And Gideon took the life of kings, to put an end to the Midianites, to put an end to the excursions coming in and putting the nation of Israel into a impoverished state. Well, one of the things I've always questioned, I've always challenged by and always thought, you know, young in ministry, I'm early in ministry. If I'd be an athlete, I'd be an old athlete, but I'm still considered a young preacher, which is why I prefer the sport of preaching. I'm young in this sport. But one of the things I recognize, and one of the things you hopefully will recognize too, is that ministry can be a very challenging position to deal with. Ministry can be very challenging, and it is fraught with mines. It's fraught with potholes. It is fraught with opportunities to sin and ruin the ministry. It's not just that the opportunities exist, but in ministries where Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, the enemy subverts and does his best. And I recognize that early on, that I've looked and watched godly men, great preachers, in somewhere in their history, in somewhere in their time frame, just fumble. They just absolutely fumbled. And they made some huge, grievous mistakes. And I recognize, call it humility, call it just a statement of the fact, that I am as vulnerable and susceptible to it as those men are. James Dobson says that one-third of the men who are in ministry and filling pulpits are inappropriately involved with someone in their congregation. One-third of those men. The ministry is fraught with issues, with challenges. And I pray that I would never be one of those individuals. I certainly have individuals that surround me, and individuals that challenge me, and individuals that hold me accountable. And this is not a profession of some sin that's grievous to you guys. It's not where this is going. But it's a humble recognition of what could potentially happen in my life, because we see it this morning in Gideon's life. Gideon has been phenomenal. He has come face to face with God, and he has done the unthinkable. He's done things that have required incredible amounts of faith, and yet at the end of his life, he takes the handoff and he fumbles. And he causes a nation to sin. And I just, that'll grieve you. And then I stop and think, Lord, you know, I don't want to do that. And then you stop and look at the godly men who have gone before us in Scripture. Moses strikes a rock twice. Aaron builds a golden calf. David takes off with Bathsheba. Solomon, multiple wives. Godly men somewhere in ministry stumble. And I hope, if nothing else, you guys will never ever place me on a pedestal and recognize that I am as capable of sinning and as covetous of your prayers as those men were. Because I haven't even, you know, we're not going to reach the level of leading 2.5 million people out of the land of bondage, right? And yet there's a susceptibility to it, and I recognize that, and I'm fearful of it, especially as you see some of the passages we're going to get in this morning. So as we go through the life of Gideon this morning, we do so almost sober-minded, almost like, oh, Gideon, you could have finished strong. And that is my prayer for my ministry and the prayer for the ministers, that you finish strong. You finish walking with the Lord. You know, we've been here a little over a year now as pastor. We've probably been here longer than that, probably 15 months. And relatively speaking, from what I had experienced in the past, from issues having been on staff at church in a volunteer position and as a full-time pastor out in California, not pastor, but a director of ministries out in California, I have seen the pit holes and the struggles that churches have encountered. And, you know, by God's grace and by your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, this church has been absolutely, relatively issue-free since we got here in February. And it's just been a real privilege. Now, hopefully... Oh, let's do it this way, right? Really knock on wood. It's been really a privilege. So we look in the life of Gideon this morning. Gideon sins. One of the most grievous and dangerous things that can happen is a spiritual leader sins. It has devastating consequences. Devastating consequences. It does for a nation. It does for a church. It is a devastating thing. But if you'll begin making your way to Judges chapter 8, not the book of Gideon, the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8, we're going to finish off, and we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at Gideon's answer, Gideon's accumulation, and Gideon's actions. And we're going to see that Gideon says one thing and actually does something differently. He says one thing and does something differently. Do you know anybody who knows all the spiritual answers, and yet when you spend time with them, you recognize, or when you catch them outside of a church setting, you catch them outside of a youth setting, you know they have all the right answers because you hear them every Sunday morning make the right answers, but you also see them at school, or you also see them at work, or you see how they are in a restaurant? Is an individual whose life is just radically different from all the answers they have? Gideon is not quite to that extent, but he certainly knows the right answers. Unfortunately, in my opinion, as I've studied through the Scriptures, Gideon doesn't seem to quite practice what he preaches, if you will. He doesn't walk the talk. Let's see what we're talking about. Beginning in verse 22, Gideon has done all these incredible things. He's had his start, his scare, his sign, his soldiers, his sword, and he subdues the enemy. And now he sins. Verse 22, Gideon's answer. Then the men of Israel say to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Great answer, Gideon. Great answer. In word, you got it right, Gideon. Let's see if we get it in practice. There's a couple problems with what these guys are doing when they're approaching Gideon, right? Gideon has freed them. He's freed them from the impoverished state, and now they want him to rule over them. Well, that doesn't sound like too bad of a thing, does it? What is the key verse in Judges that we've talked about so many times? Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Isn't that a problem? Isn't that the problem in the book of Judges? In those days, there's no king in Israel? No. The problem is the second half of the verse. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's not the absence of a king. Because this morning we've got an absence of a king. He refuses to be king and it causes problems. And next week his son becomes king and it causes all kinds of problems. Or they attempt to make him king. And it causes all kinds of problems. The problem is not that there's no king in Israel. The problem is that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And so these individuals walk up to Gideon, rule over us. Both you, your son. Oh, and by the way, your grandson also. Gideon, build a dynasty. Build a dynasty. is what they're really asking him to do. Why? Because Gideon, you have delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. Is that true? How quickly we forget. Taking a pot with a torch in it, taking a shofar and 300 men, and not fighting is not my idea of actually the person who did the deliverance. The person who did the deliverance is none less than God Almighty. It is God Almighty, and they have not recognized that. In fact, if you turn back a page, God forewarned this. Why did Gideon only take 300 people into battle? He had 32,000 to start with. 32,000 people showed up to go to battle, and God said, nope. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Fair enough. Lest Israel claim glory for itself. Remember the word that followed that? Against me. Against me. God knew that if they had the victory themselves, or if they claimed credit for that victory, it would be so against God. And in coming and saying, Gideon, rule over us, they're saying, God, you can't rule over us. Individuals are subjecting themselves to a hero, which isn't a bad thing, a military warrior, which isn't a bad thing, someone who's hearing from God and following God and obedient to God, which isn't a bad thing in and of itself. The problem is they don't want God to rule. They don't want God to reign. In Judges 7, God meticulously reduced the army. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me. And they're giving Gideon credit for the destruction of the first 120,000 Midianites. And all Gideon did was stand there, blow a shofar, light a light, and scream. That's all he did in combat. And that's why that was all he did in combat. You know, as I was thinking through this, I'm thinking to myself, wow, you know, that's probably a good reason why God Himself became the Savior. Stop and think about that. So that men look to the Savior who rescued them. And to the Savior who declared them, who saved them, they'd still be looking at God. Jesus Christ has saved me. It's God. Look to Christ who saved you. It's still God. And I think that's why Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are probably as nauseous in the eyes of God if we try to claim salvation in and of ourselves as the Israelites are in saying, we want you to rule over us because you delivered us. No. It was the hand of God. Just as our salvation is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But Gideon's got a great answer, right? I will not rule over you. It's appropriate for Gideon to refuse. Their request was based on something that simply was not true. Gideon was not the hero. He was the obedient follower of Jesus Christ. He was the obedient follower of God. Gideon did not deliver from the hand of the Midianites. The Lord did. It was a great answer. I will not rule over you. Gideon says, nor shall my son rule over you. But I believe this is wishful thinking on Gideon's part, as we will see next week. That's wishful thinking on Gideon's part, that my son will not rule over you. We'll see that next week in something that's very atrocious. Finally, he says, the Lord shall rule over you. And this perhaps is wishful thinking on Gideon's part, as we will see this week. As I studied the scripture and I stopped to think of these people coming up and asking to be ruled over, initially I thought, you know, that doesn't sound quite right. That an individual who is their deliverer would be asked to be their king. And yet, is that not the picture of salvation? That God, who has delivered us from our own sin and from our bondage and from the consequences of our sin, should we not ask Him to be the ruler over us? Matthew Henry puts it this way. Let us apply this to the Lord Jesus. He, Jesus, has delivered us out of the hands of our enemies, our spiritual enemies, the worst and the most dangerous of enemies. And therefore, it is fitting that He should rule over us. For how can we be better ruled? We who have been delivered, that we may serve Him without fear. You know that's the prophetic statement Luke makes in the appearance of Christ in Luke chapter 1? You can turn there or I can read this to you in Luke chapter 1. Luke's got a really long first chapter. Verse 45, or verse 74, verse 75 of Luke 1. to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him, the Lord, without fear. But it goes on, verse 75, it says that we would serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Why have we been set free? That we may serve God. So while this request to Gideon is inappropriate for you and for me, for those of us who have submitted to the salvation of Jesus Christ, for those of us who know that it is God Himself who blood bought us, that is the person we can submit to. That is the person we can give our lives to. But this begs the question, is it wrong to submit to men? Would it have been wrong for these individuals to come into submission to Gideon? Is it wrong to submit to men? Should men rule over men? Is this an ordained thing? Yes. Yes. We certainly know from Romans 13 that we're supposed to submit to our governments, right? That's not an issue. Everybody knows we're supposed to be submitting to our government. You can't go 85 and a 75, no matter how nice your 03 Cobra is, right? You're not supposed to do that. It's an ordained thing that we submit to our government. But what about others? Are we supposed to serve and submit to others? Yeah, it's all part of God's plan. What are some of the things we think of? Children, obey your parents in all things. Wives, submit to your husbands. Men, submit to the Lord. Right? So there's an issue of submission there. But I want you to see one that just absolutely scared me. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm just going to make this available to you. Let the Holy Spirit work on you. And let the Holy Spirit continue to deal with the fear that this strikes in me. Hebrews 13. Should we be submissive to those? Should we individuals rule over us? Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Does that scare you as much as it scares me? That Hebrews exhorts you to allow me who preach the word to you, to somehow rule over you. Now, be careful about that, because you guys know me now for 15 months. Our guests and visitors, new folks, may not know that. This is not a theocracy. Okay? This is a congregationally led body, meaning most of the decisions in the church are made by the congregation. What isn't made by the congregation is what I preach and where I preach. You allow me to bring forth the spiritual aspect of that. But that scares me, that the Scriptures exhort you to remember me who rules over you, who has spoken the word of God to you, and that you're supposed to follow me considering the outcome of my conduct. Man, that will do a couple of things to you. One, it will make you fall on your face in humility. And it will make you fall at the feet of Christ in fear. God, if they're supposed to follow me, you've got to empty me of me and fill me with you so that they've got the right person to follow. But you know, if it were just that verse, I might be able to walk away with it. But come down a couple more to verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Gosh, that's scary. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Okay. When I stand before the Lord, I will give an account for everybody that has joined this congregation, because you have chosen to submit yourselves to my spiritual leadership. And while you stand before God for your behavior, I will stand before God for what I proclaim to you. Quite honestly, I don't think that is understood clear enough for men who come from there to stand here, because it is a fearful thing. You're not a scary group of individuals. But when you stand in the pulpit, it's a fearful thing, because I will give an account of the things that I have taught and the things that I have encouraged you as a body of believers to do. Now, will you pray for me? Please. It continues, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You heard in my summarization this morning of what it's like to pastor this church. There is no grief in serving here. There isn't. And it is profitable for you, and we have our joy. I certainly have the privilege of leading this congregation. And it is a joy to get up on Sunday mornings and to know I get to be here. And then Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday night, to prepare the Word of God for Wednesday night. And Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday, to prepare the Word for Sunday morning. There's joy in that. there's strength in that. And that's certainly what God has called me to do. Let's go back to Gideon. I just wanted to share that with you because I was going through this. It's like, is it appropriate for some men to rule over other men? What's Gideon? Why is he backing out? But then to see that from a spiritual perspective and to see my responsibility and then to share with you that responsibility that I have and the responsibility you have, it's pretty frightening. Pray. In those days, there's no king in Israel. And everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Why did Gideon not want to be king? Well, while Gideon answered correctly, his accumulation speaks contrary to what he said. Gideon gave the right answer, but let's look at what Gideon now begins to accumulate from verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. Now sometimes you can take the scriptures out of context. And you can start getting yourselves into all kinds of issues. Let me touch on one of those issues. Should guys have earrings? You know, this makes great biblical arguments at home. Hannah and I have had biblical conversations in the past. We've had great conversations. I said, Hannah, why are you taking your shoes off when you lead praise? She said, well, am I not supposed to be on holy ground? Yes. Did Moses take his shoes off on holy ground? Yes. Then I'm going to take my shoes off on holy ground. You think that would settle the issue? I said, well, okay, Hannah, she said, I can do what David did, which is just dance and just about nothing. I can prophesize with nothing on. And I'm like, okay, we'll just do with the shoes off, Hannah. You win. But here's another one for you families to deal with. Conversation would go something like this. See, Dad, men did wear earrings in biblical times. Dad, yes, son. Be the men. It was the men that wore the earrings, but they were the Ishmaelites. It was the children of bond servants, and it was the enemy of God who wore the earrings. Wait a minute, Dad. Aaron requested the earrings from the Israelites. Sure did, son. And then they used it to make an idol. Can you guys hear that battle going on back and forth in your homes? What's that? Nose rings, too. That's right. But they weren't some little pokey things in there. They were the actual rings, right? That you put in a swine snout and drag them around. Isn't that attractive? Folks, do you remember the last time a leader asked for all the earrings? It was Aaron. And Aaron's explanation of what happened after that is he said, we tossed all of these earrings into the fire and a golden calf came out, as if somehow that was an accident. They fashioned an idol with those earrings. It doesn't get any better this time. Gideon messes up. So they spread out a garment, continuing in the narrative, and each man threw into the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's somewhere up between 35 and 75 pounds of gold earrings. Most likely in the mid-40s. 45 pounds of earrings. Tell me he's not going to have a couple of piercings. But that wasn't it. That was just the earrings. Then he also had the crescent ornaments, the pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian. So he's got the earrings. What else is Gideon now taking? Remember the crested ornaments that were around the camel's necks and around the kings? And the pendants, which are essentially the necklaces the kings are wearing? And now he's taking the king's robes. What's Gideon doing? He's starting to dress like a king, isn't he? He's starting to gather. I don't want to be king, but I don't mind looking like one. Is really what he's saying. He's starting to put together all the goods of the kings. They also had chains that were around their camels' necks. Now, if Gideon had just left it for decoration, that would have been one thing. But verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. And then as a side note, thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Gideon gets anywhere from 35 to 75 pounds. We've already looked at some of the things he grabs, right? The ornaments, the pendants, the purple robes which were on the kings, the chains around the camel's necks that were also owned by the king. And the narrative is unclear whether these were the things Gideon wanted for himself, the kingly items for me, the king, or whether it was a subversive approach by the people to make Gideon look and act like a king despite his resistance. It's really hard to tell from the narrative. Is that what he built up for himself, or is that what they gave him to try to make him look like the king? But what is clear, and what is unquestionably clear, is that Gideon took these elements and he fashioned a gold ephod and he set it up in his city, and the scripture tells us that he led all of Israel to play the harlot, to play the prostitute. Can I use the word whore? That's what King James would use. Okay? And what perhaps started out innocently, perhaps a desire to know God and to know His will, quickly degraded. What do I mean by that? The ephod was something that was worn in by Aaron and the priests. It was a priestly garment. It was glorious. It was beautiful. It was meant to serve. Now, why is Gideon making himself out to be a priest? There's a couple of thoughts on this. Nothing really, really clear. There may have been controversy with the Ephraimites. We talked about the Ephraimites rebuking him. But the Ephraimites controlled the area where worship was occurring. And so Gideon may have been refusing to submit himself to that worship. And in the absence of that, he thought he would set up his own priestly ministry. He made this ephod. He himself is going to be the priest. He himself is going to be the person that comes to God. But what's ironic is that the man who tore down his father's altar in the city, remember, he confronted and he destroyed the idolatry of his father. And that was one of the first tasks God asked him to do, and he did it at night because he was afraid, and he still got caught and he almost died for it. And now he's recreated idol worship for himself, for his family, for his house, and the nation that he was called to deliver from idolatry. There is a danger in leaders who don't finish strong. But in spite of this, the narrative indicates something. It says that the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 28. And you might not think much about that because we've already heard the phrase a couple of times up to this point, right? Judges 3:30, following the defeat of King Eglon, right? Ahud shanked Eglon and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites were killed and the land had rest for 80 years. Judges 5, following the defeat of the Canaanites by Deborah and Barak, the land had rest for 40 years. But this phrase that we're hearing, the land had rest, would not be used again to describe the land or the nation of Israel in this book. The land would not have peace following Gideon and following Gideon's death. They would not have peace again. Why? Because remember that fourth state that they entered into? The first state, the nation would get into sin. From sin, they would go into suffering. From suffering, they would go into supplication. Following supplication, God would provide salvation. But this spiral, this cyclical pattern was actually becoming a spiral that got deeper and deeper and deeper and more grievous. Somebody said, man, I can't wait till I get into the book. You know, we start preaching about Samson. I'm like, why? He was a womanizing, animal-eating, self-centered individual. I mean, why he's listed in the book of Hebrews, I'm hopefully going to understand as I study through Judges. But we see this continuous downward spiral, and this is the last time this nation is going to have peace. And they'll do so for 80 years. I'm sorry, for 40 years. So while we've got Gideon's answer, I don't want to be king, we've got Gideon's accumulation, give me everything that's a king. And he does it to the fall of the people. Continue the narrative in 29 verse 2, 35. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, he went and dwelt in his own house. Here he comes. Here's his actions. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring. Not a bad deal. However, he had many wives. Well, he doesn't stop there. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now, Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age. That is only referred to in two other people, Abraham and David. He died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizarites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel played again the harlot with the Baals. And then they Baal Gareth, their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. You can highlight that one. The children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal. Gideon is his name. In accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Gideon may have refused to be king, but he certainly began to act and behave like it, did he not? He had 70 sons. Talk about the father of many. That's just sons. And when you think typical ratio is about 50%, he probably had another 70 female or daughters as well. But he had 70 sons. He had many wives. That's a clear indication that he's become insane. And he had a concubine. And he had a concubine in Shechem. Now, if that's not enough, let's look at what he names this one son from this concubine. He names his name Abimelech. Hard enough to pronounce for those of us today. But the name actually means, my father is king. Now, Gideon names his son, my father is king. Now, in Gideon's defense, when this phrase, my father, is used in personal names, it's typically used in reference to God. So Gideon, in defense, could be saying, my God, the Father, is king, when he named his son Abimelech. But this defense is somewhat weakened because of how Gideon continued to live like a king. I've got all the gold. I've got the garments of the priestly king, or the kings that we destroyed. I've got multiple wives. I've got concubines and an exorbitant number of sons. Gideon may have said he didn't want to be king, but his accumulation and his actions spoke contrary to that. He's a leader who should be leading, and he's leading people into idolatry. He's leading people into self-centeredness and self-selfishness. Nonetheless, even in the midst of that, Gideon was a deterrent to complete idolatry. Look what the passage says. As soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Perhaps out of respect for Gideon, I'm not quite sure what it was. I remember when my mom was still alive, she told me I absolutely could not have a motorcycle. And my mom passed away in May, and in June I had a motorcycle. In honor of her, I waited until she was done. Well, a motorcycle is nowhere as grievous as what these people are about to do. And what we're going to see next week is just shocking. What happens with Abimelech, what happens with Gideon's children is shocking. But as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. Here we go. We're starting down the spiral again. Why? Why? Because the key is, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Now I know and hear quite often of youth outside of this church and even some in this church who cannot wait to get out from underneath their parents. They're going to behave the same way the nation of Israel did when Gideon died. They're going to go off and they're going to do their own thing. They're going to do what is right in their own eyes. And you're going to see the same destructive behavior. Now, in addition to not remembering the Lord their God, they did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Now, that's somewhat understandable or expected. If the folks aren't going to submit to God, and I say this for anybody who's considering marrying a non-believer, I know this is going to get into the touchy issue here. If the individual is not willing to submit themselves to God, who has laid down his life for them, how are you going to compare to that? What encore are you going to do that's better than somebody laying down their life for their spouse? You're not going to be able to top that. And the same thing happens here. The individuals no longer show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal. Why? Because they could care less about God. Choose your spouse carefully. Now, the fact that they did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal is one of the most major understatements. For in the next chapter, all but two of Gideon's sons are murdered. 70 children, 70 men, 70 boys, 70 sons, all but two of them are murdered. And it is one of the two remaining sons who's actually the murderer. As Abimelech, the son of the concubine, rises to destroy all of Gideon's sons who would make a claim to the monarchy. If they're going to make a claim to the monarchy, if they're going to make a claim to the kingship, and Gideon is the one they wanted to be king, anyone that's a son has first shot at that. And in order to be a concubine's son who has a shot at that, you have to first destroy all the siblings. Otherwise, you have no right to the throne or lay claim to a throne. He kills him in an attempt to eliminate all of his competitors to the throne that his father said he did not want. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Is the problem that there's not a king? No. The problem is that people are doing what's right in their own eyes. And so Abimelech kills his siblings, we'll see next week. Perhaps this gives us an understanding of why Sarah wanted Ishmael to be taken away. Remember Abraham had Ishmael through his concubine Hagar? And there's a point where Sarah said, get rid of him. Get rid of him. Why? Probably some insight here. It may have been an action to protect the life of her own son. And listen, folks, while the scriptures make it appear that God is silent towards polygamy, the experiences resulting from polygamy are disastrous. And if every case of polygamy is disastrous, God probably doesn't need to tell us, oh, by the way, polygamy is wrong. But what he does do is he says, one man for one woman by his design, all the way back into the garden. For in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I ask you again, is the problem that there's no king, or is the problem that everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes? There's a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs tells us, but its end is death. And here's the issue. If a king is needed to enforce morality or to defeat immorality and idolatry, then the problems of the heart still persist. Let me say that again. If a king is needed to enforce morality or defeat idolatry, then the problems of the heart still persist. Let me put it to you another way for those of us living today. If you think the government's going to be able to solve our problems, you're wrong. Because we don't have a government problem. We don't have a leadership problem, be it Democratic or Republican. We've got a heart problem. We've got a sin problem. We've got a nation who has forgotten God. Now, walk through some passages with me, if you will, because some folks fundamentally believe that everybody's just okay, right? I'm going to take you through a couple of them in Genesis, and I'm going to walk you through some other verses to really refute the point and to really show us where the problem exists. The problem is that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is before the flood, God describes the people this way. The Lord saw that the wickedness... I'll give you a second till the papers catch up. By the way, thank you again for changing pages. It means you got your scriptures with you. Means you're checking to make sure what I'm saying is the truth. You're being Berean. And God is pleased with that. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, watch this, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you catch that? Every intent of the thought of his heart, only evil continually. That's not a good picture of man's heart. So God causes a great flood. And following the flood in Genesis chapter 8, turn two chapters, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This was Noah had offered sacrifice. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Never curse it with water, by the way. Although the imagination, watch this, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What's the natural condition of the heart? We talked about this. Jack and I were talking, and I'll share this description with you. You know, we read about Pharaoh and Pharaoh's heart. That God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a passive hardening. It's not an active hardening. If I take this pen and I lay it in the palm of my hand, it stays in the palm of my hand. But what happens if I pull my hand out of the way? Where's the pen going to go? Take that caffeinated coffee. Okay. It's going to fall, right? Why? Gravity's going to take it. Gravity's going to take this pen to the ground. Now, folks, if this is your heart and my heart, we have God's restraining grace. And all God has to do for our hearts to go deep and dark is to remove His restraining grace. That's exactly what happened when God, when the Scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. All He does is God removes His restraining grace. And you have a Pharaoh, you have a Hitler, you have a Stalin, you have a Lenin, you have a Jeffrey Dahmer. That's the wickedness of man's heart. And I know what we can think is everybody's heart is really just good, right? And they just need to know. That's not what Scripture teaches. Romans 3:10 says there's none good, no, not one. It doesn't mean they're not capable of doing something periodically that might be reasonably good. But a heart that doesn't have Jesus Christ owning it is a heart that is only held in balance by the restraining grace of God. And if God chooses to remove that grace, that individual is capable of some of the most vile and ugly things, as we'll see next week in the life of Abimelech. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, what's wrong with that? Psalm 104:1, verse 4 says this. It says, quote from God, a perverse heart shall depart from me. God says, I will not know wickedness. A sinful heart, an unrepentant heart, cannot and will not spend eternity with God. But it doesn't stop there. Ezekiel 36:26, and I'm keeping all of this for the bulk of it in the Old Testament, comes this promise that is reiterated in the New Testament. In Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart. That occurs when we take our life and we submit to the Lord. When we do exactly what Gideon said, the Lord rule over you. Not when you walk an aisle. Not when you get baptized. Not when you quote a prayer that's on the back of a pamphlet. It's when you acknowledge the rule of Jesus Christ over your heart and your life and your mind. And when you willingly submit to that, then the Scripture says God does surgery. You get a heart replacement. He takes out a heart of stone, He puts in a heart of flesh. He takes out a heart that rejects Him, and He puts in a heart that responds to Him. He takes out a heart where there's no room for Him, and has a place, puts in a heart where there's room for Him. That's called being born again. It's called being born of the Spirit of God. It's when God gives birth to you, and you become a child of God. I cannot tell you how many times I come across the thought that people think everybody's a child of God, but they're not. They're not. John 1:12, yet to those who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And if you've got the right to become, that means you weren't before. And the default condition is not a child of God. The default condition is separated from God. Which is why Jesus Christ went to the cross. The reason you and I can get a new heart, the reason you and I can have entrance into heaven, the reason you and I can stand before a righteous and holy God who has clearly said, a perverse heart shall depart from me, I will not know wickedness. The reason you and I can go into that presence is because God Himself took on flesh and blood to die for our sins and to make the full payment for your sin and for my sin, and then to make that salvation available to you if you'll take it. Salvation is a free gift, but it wasn't free. It's free to you and I in that we could never pay the price anyway. And God openly and willingly has laid down His life that you and I can spend all eternity with Him. Because apart from that, we've got a heart that is desperately wicked. We've got a heart that's deceitful. We've got a perverse heart. And we have a heart that God will not know. Are you like that today? No, I'm not asking if you're Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm asking you if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. Have you asked Him to change your heart to cause you to want to pursue Him, to want to have a personal relationship with Him, to want to have your sins paid for by Him? Do you want the Lord to rule over you? That was Gideon's right answer, even if it wasn't the right life. Or are you going to continue to try to be king? No one's going to ordain you, but you're the only one that's going to rule and reign over your own heart. If so, then plan for a separation from God. Or bow the knee to Jesus Christ and let the Lord rule over you. Let's pray.